Today's reading comes from Isaiah chapter 25, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. So Isaiah chapter 25, and we'll start in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. The cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust.
We've made a bit of a jump from Isaiah 6 to Isaiah 25, but we're going to be thinking about coming back to God. It matters who God is. It matters our picture of God in our minds. We saw that last week as Isaiah had the vision of the true king enthroned in heaven. It matters who God is. We said last week the thing that comes into our mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. It is a defining image that we have when we think about who God actually is. Of course, God is so big. Kind of reminds me of a song. So strong and so mighty. Yes, he is so big that there are facets of God's character, many, many facets that build up the picture of who he is. Some of them are frankly quite scary pictures of who God is. Some are amazingly reassuring. And I think perhaps it's one of the reasons why we believe that the God revealed in the Bible is the one true and living God. He's not a Father Christmas figure where the gift keeps giving and everything is kind of very rosy and nice. He's not either a tyrant figure who is always saying no and stamping around in a rage. Yet God is mighty and awesome and potentially scary, but God is also tender and loving and wonderfully reassuring. That's the way God is. God is both of those things, and we see that in this chapter. Something very personal about this chapter. It begins, "You, Lord, are my God." It's rather like one of the Psalms, where you get this lovely connection. You and I. You and me. A song that speaks about a relationship. A song that talks about the intimacy of someone who has a personal testimony of a relationship with God. And someone who has a personal testimony with God that's funded and stocked by a knowledge of what Scripture says about God. Because as soon as this song begins, and as soon as this person here in Isaiah 25 begins to talk about who God is, it's quite clear, and there's a deep and rich biblical experience and personal experience of who God is. It sets the tone. You, Lord, are my God. Sets the tone. It indicates the singer's intentions. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you've done wonderful things, things planned long ago. It tells us a couple of things, this opening verse. It tells us that God is not captive to the normal. God is not captive to what we think is possible. He is a God who has done wonderful things, astonishing, miraculous things. We would be in trouble, wouldn't we, as human beings, if God was only able to do what we could do, if God was captive to the possible. But of course, God is not. God is able to do what we are not able to do for ourselves. Paul reminds us that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. The amazing thing is that we have a God who turns water into wine. We have a God who penetrates the closed tomb and brings out a resurrected Saviour. We have a God who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. A couple of weeks' time, I got the joy of going to Riga and being at the opening of the William Fetler building, a five-story building, 4.5 years ago that was a shell. In front of that shell, I read the words from Ezekiel 37. Can these bones live? Was the question that I read from Ezekiel 37. And over the years, it's been kind of difficult to kind of imagine that those bones will live. But now, students and library and offices are in that building, and people are occupying them, and a new bunch of students are there studying God's word, and the bones are living. God is not captive to the possible. And God doesn't simply work off the cuff. He has plans. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's intending. It's great to know that God has plans for our lives, that when we don't know what's happening, we don't know what's unfolding, he does. How good it is to know this God. O Lord, I exalt you. And of course, this is the antidote to human pride. When we exalt God, we're remembering that he is the High One. He is his Royal Highness. And we are creatures. We're in our proper place. This chapter speaks about different groups, cities, the region of Moab, who kind of set themselves up against God, who felt that they were more important than they actually were. But God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. When we say, I exalt you, we recognize that we have a lowly place, but he is the one who is on high. I exalt you. You are my God. It's a great place to begin, isn't it? He was low, need fear no fall. I exalt you. I exalt you, O Lord. It does matter who God is. And the first thing Isaiah says God is, perhaps a little bit surprisingly, is that God is a demolition crew. God is a demolition crew who sometimes operates like a wrecking ball in the world. What a strange image. Verse 2, you have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. We think of the story that we've got depicted behind me that we had from Messy Church. The mighty walls of Jericho
impregnable, impenetrable. But the walls came down. The people shouted, and the walls came down, dismantling the proud symbol of opposition to God. God is like a demolition crew. God is like a wrecking ball. He does destroy those proud citadels that stand against him. Of course, that's what God is doing in a different way when the good news of the gospel spreads in the world. He dismantles opposition to his truth. He dismantles reluctance to submit to him. He dismantles arguments. That's what Paul writes. He writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. But of course, we live in a world, don't we, where there's still the possibility of people saying no to God. We live in a world where it's still possible to build structures of opposition to God, ideologies, lifestyles that say that we don't have room for submitting to God in them. The chapter reminds us, and the Bible reminds us, that to take our place, to put our hope in the citadels of opposition to the living God, is to find ourselves on the end of a wrecking ball, for that opposition will finally be destroyed by him who is the living God. Remarkably, even in the work of God's destruction and judgment, there is awe. Verse 3, therefore strong peoples honour you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you. God is God. And even by those who will not say yes to him, there's a sense in which there is an awe of who he is and what he is capable of. By contrast, this God is a safe place. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in disaster, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. What a contrast. A wrecking ball and a shelter, a demolition crew and a refuge, a place of safety for those who are vulnerable. What an amazing picture of what God can do and what God does do in our lives and in our world. How about you this morning? How are you? How are you this morning? Sometimes we are fine, but sometimes our fineness disguises many other feelings, words, experiences that lie underneath. He is a refuge to the needy, physically needy, spiritually needy. Yesterday, Andrew was watching I, Daniel Blake. I've been speaking about it so much, the film, that he decided to watch it himself. And being a millennial, he was reading the trivia at the same time and realised that the little scene in the middle, which is depicting a food bank, had a person in it, the person who was one of the food bank helpers, who was not an actress, but was an actual food bank helper. She wasn't told that the film was actually going to be a film. She thought it was just a documentary. And what's remarkable is that this Christian woman in the Christian church was acting so compassionately and genuinely with reality, because, well, she was following the one who is the shelter from the storm. That's who he is, the shelter from the storm. Now, this doesn't mean that there are not believers in the Caribbean who have had the roofs taken off their houses. It doesn't mean that there are not believers in Texas who have had floodwaters washed through their houses. The knowledge that God is our God and God is the shelter from the storm is not a free entry pass to a trouble-free life. The shelter that we have doesn't necessarily mean that the wind will not blow round us and the flood waters will not lap round us. In fact, later on in Isaiah 43, he says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, I'll be with you. You see, it's not a guarantee of a charmed life. It's not a guarantee of a trouble-free life. It is a guarantee of a shelter. Now, sometimes there are things that make us comfortable that are ripped away from our lives. Sometimes there are uncomfortable experiences that believers go through. But he is our shelter. He is our shelter because that which is ultimate reality cannot be destroyed. That he is our shelter. When things go smoothly, when things go well in our lives, sometimes we can imagine that the gifts that God gives us are the shelter that afford us protection. But sometimes when those gifts are torn away, we begin to realize that those things are not actually our ultimate shelter at all. The giver is our shelter. The giver of those gifts is our shelter. And no one can take him away from us. He is the shelter in the storm. Eugene Peterson said, none of the troubles you face have any power to get between you and God, dilute his grace, or divert his will from you. That's right, isn't it? God is a shelter from the storm. We're in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And one of the reformers was a man called John Calvin. And John Calvin knew quite a lot of trouble, physical trouble. He had a lot of ill health. He died in his late 50s. He experienced a lot of hostility to the work that he was doing. He had to leave Geneva very, very swiftly at a certain time before he could return because of great difficulties. He knew some things about trouble. He came from France and he had the heartache of his own countrymen in France being killed for their faith and being driven, the Huguenots driven to England, which is why we have people with names like Nigel Farage in England because of that French invasion in Reformation times. And he says, when our minds are perplexed by a variety of uneasy thoughts on account of numerous distresses and afflictions which happen daily, we ought to immediately to resort to God and rely on his providence, that even the smallest calamities will overwhelm us if we do not betake ourselves to him. Kind of think of Jonah. When Jonah had been given a plant to cover his head on an extremely hot day, and he very much appreciated the plant. He was very keen on the plant. But when the plant withered, he began to complain very bitterly towards God. We need to recognize even the smallest of calamities, we need to draw near to God and see him as our shelter from the storm. Bob Dylan is perhaps one of my favorite singers and songwriters. He is, of course, now a Nobel laureate for literature. So here's a piece of his literature. I was burned out from exhaustion, buried in the hail, poisoned in the bushes and blown out on the trail, hunted like a crocodile, ravaged in the corn. Come in, she said, I'll give you shelter from the storm. That's what God says. We're sometimes a little harassed, harried, trapped, troubled. We sometimes face vulnerable moments. God says to us, I am your shelter from the storm. But of course, God is more than that. He's also the ultimate host. Those of you who were at Leslie Slide's Thanksgiving service, we'll remember that the word that we used as the text for that service was the word table from Psalm 23. And those who knew Leslie and who'd been invited round to his house for meals knew that this hotelier, this trained chef, was able to put on a lavish feast. You didn't really need to eat for a day or two afterwards. Remarkable. And here is God there in verse 6. On the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine and the best of meats and the finest of wines. He is the best of hosts. He knows how to satisfy us. He knows how to feed us. Of course, we're reminded, aren't we, that when he sent his son into the world, Jesus said of himself, "I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will never be hungry. He who turns to me will never be thirsty." God is the feast. God is the banquet. Throughout the Bible, this idea of God throwing a lavish party that satisfies us is a current theme. Jesus, when he comes into our world, talks about the lavish table that all are invited to. "Come, for all things are now ready." A banquet for all peoples. The wonderful thing about the table of God is that no one is excluded. Nobody doesn't fit in. Everybody is welcome. He is the greatest of hosts. Come to the table. But something more. He is the great death crusher. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Think of the picture. Every human being covered with a shroud, the shroud of death. That's the reality, isn't it? Human beings die. That's something that some of us have experienced very keenly in the last days and weeks. A shroud that covers all people. But he will swallow up death forever. Paul takes up this phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks about death being swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15, 54. He is the death crusher. Death has been wiped away. Death is a rainy day that comes into the experience of every human being. But Jesus has come and he has dealt with the shroud that covers human beings. He has come under the shroud himself. He has experienced the full force and weight of death in order to remove that shadow from us and to free us from it. We all need to die. We all will die. Jesus did not need to die. Jesus chose to die. Even people who choose to die for people in acts of bravery and sacrifice are people who in the normal course of events would have died. Jesus is someone who did not need to die, but yet chose to die. Some people who choose in brave moments to die for another person might reason in their minds, "Well, I'm going to go sometime. It might as well be now." But Jesus did not need to die, and yet he did die in order that he might come under the shroud and swallow up death forever for us. God is the death crusher. Thankfully, the one who demolishes the proud city also demolishes the last enemy, death, so that we might not fear it. And the same with the storms. It doesn't mean that we do not die. It means that death does not claim us. It does not keep us, because the Lord of life, by his death, claims us for himself as we trust in him. So, God, the death crusher, is also God, the caregiver. He will wipe away their tears. The sovereign Lord will wipe away their tears. Imagine this. The big, bulky builder in the demolition crew takes out his clean handkerchief and comes to the small child who has tripped over a brick on the building site and begins to wipe their tears and the dust from their knees. The great mighty God, the awesome living God, comes and he wipes our tears. The power of compassion, the compassion of power coming to us. No wonder, I almost say the psalmist, no wonder Isaiah concludes this great statement of praise there in verse 9. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It matters. It matters who God is. Entertain this thought that God is the map where we locate the setting of our lives. That God is the water into which we launch our life raft. That God is the real thing and we receive our being and our identity in him. That God is the center of your existence. He is your refuge, your shelter from the storm, your safe passage through death, your comforter. He is your God. Because he's so big, he is big enough to reach down all the way to you. Amen.